Well, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, I ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and follow with me as I read verses 7 to 19. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 19, page 1123 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 19. Matthew 11, picking up at verse 7, as the disciples of John the Baptist are just leaving our Lord Jesus Christ, having asked him a question about his person, we read the words which say, Matthew 11, picking up at verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesy until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Now, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we are greatly privileged to be in your house this day, to be the living stones in your temple, to be able to worship you, O God, with regenerated hearts, to have, O God, the Holy Spirit within us, who does work through us to will and to do your good pleasure. And we thank you, Lord, for the great realities which are ours in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that for many here this day, we are experiencing new covenant realities. The age to come has broken in part, and we are now citizens of your glorious kingdom. We worship you as the risen monarch of heaven and earth, this global God who rules over all. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work on behalf of your people, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, and you rose again. And this day, Lord Jesus, we are here to worship you, to bless you, and to thank you for the great salvation that you procured for us on the cross of Calvary. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come this day and open your word and receive instruction for our lives. And so we ask, O God, that now you would send the Holy Spirit to us afresh, to open our understanding, to plow up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we might receive your truth into good and honest hearts. Lord, you know many of us are tired. Many of us have had very busy weeks. So, Lord, we need you to come and do great things among us. Work upon us, work in us, work through us. Get glory to your own name, we pray. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. How do you define true greatness? What standard do you use? Now, as you know, the world that we live in has many standards by which it measures greatness. These standards include such things as wealth and power, intellectual achievement, scientific and medical discoveries, and athletic and music abilities, etc. According to the world, if an individual is successful in any one of these areas, then typically they are to be viewed as being great. As a matter of fact, those who possess such qualities are considered by those who are in the world as the most excellent ones of the earth. Now, while not at all to belittle anyone who has succeeded in any one of these areas that I've just mentioned, it's interesting to note how, from God's perspective, when it comes to measuring the greatness of others, these worldly things are not first and foremost. Whereas people in the world typically look to outward achievements to judge the greatness of a man, God measures the greatness of individuals by a different yardstick, looking to their hearts and their godliness. Now, for today, in our studies of Matthew's Gospel, we come to see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, making a very good assessment of John the Baptist, who, although most in his day, did not view him so favorably. As a matter of fact, so great is our Lord's assessment of John that if we were to search the New Testament through and through, we would see that Jesus Christ gives no greater endorsement of an individual. Well, in our Lord's words today about John, we are taught many practical lessons for our lives as Christians. Here is our Lord commends John for his character, his conviction, and his calling. We learn many things which should personally bless us and challenge us as those who know Jesus Christ in truth. So as we come then today for our passage and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, let's consider first in verses 7 to 11 the praise for John, the praise for John. Now, as I said in the outset, we have here in the context of this section of Matthew this picture of the two disciples of John coming on John's behalf to our Lord Jesus Christ, asking him about his person. If you were here a few weeks ago, you remember the narrative. But notice it with me again in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. We read the words which say, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to him," that is Jesus, "are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Well, so as to persuade John beyond a shadow of a doubt as to who he was, Jesus tells the disciples of John to report to him the works of his ministry, all which validated who he was, namely the Messiah of God, based upon the Old Testament scriptures. Here our Lord says in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter to these disciples, note it with me, he says, "Go and tell John all the things that you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed," etc. Again, all of these things validating the Messiahship of Jesus Christ our Lord, because the Old Testament said that when Messiah first came, these are things that he would do. Well, having answered the question of John's disciples, we read in verse 7a that as they departed, our Lord began to speak to the multitudes, saying very high things concerning John the Baptist, very grand words. Now, before we come to look at what our Lord says about John, we should ask the question, why does he say these things about the Baptist? Well, it seems to me that Jesus does this because he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong impression about John simply because he had a temporary lapse of faith as seen in the previous verses. Here our Lord wants to guard against any false notions or any false conclusions that might be drawn about John in connection to his brief bout with doubt. Well, in doing this, our Lord asked the crowd three questions concerning John, and we'll consider them one at a time. First, he asked in 7b, note it with me, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Well, here we have our Lord Jesus Christ pointing the people back to an earlier time in the ministry of John, where he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3. Now, clearly, friends, anyone who heard John the Baptist preaching that very straightforward and hard-lined message of repentance, no one would have likened John to a reed shaken by the wind, that is to say, an individual who was weak and spineless. No one would have done that. As a matter of fact, friends, people would not have thought of John as a reed shaken by the wind, but rather a wind shaking the reeds. Friends, Jesus' point here is that although John was questioning an important aspect of his faith at this time in his life, there is no way to conclude that as a whole, John was not a man with great conviction. No way to conclude this about this individual. No, friends, John had an unflinching disposition about him. John was no vacillating weakling. No, rather, he was a fearless preacher. So much so that when the rulers of the land came before John, the scribes and Pharisees stood before him. John did not flatter those men. No, rather, he said to them in Matthew 3 and verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, brethren, this is the John the Baptist of the Bible, and oh, for more men of God who are willing to be like John the Baptist in our own day. Oh, for more men of God who won't tolerate sin, but rather call it what it is and demand that people repent of such wickedness. Friends, John the Baptist was no double-minded man who was unstable in all his ways. No, rather, as Thomas Watson the Puritan said, he was a man who was fixed and resolute. Well, secondly, then, in verse 8, Jesus asked the crowd of people another question. Note it with me. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Now, what's our Lord's point here in these words? Well, his point seems to be that John did not come to the people, who in his day were mostly poor, as one who was of a different class than they were. Jesus says that John did not come clothed in soft garments. That is to say, he was not a man who came with fancy apparel, expensive clothing as a worldling, no. As a matter of fact, as we read about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, John himself, we're told, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt about his waist. Well, what a rebuke this must have been to some living in John's day. As John MacArthur rightly says, quote, "The lifestyle of John the Baptist was a visual protest against the self-indulgence and self-centeredness of his day." Now, friends, the point of the matter is John was not caught up in materialism. John was not like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of our day, a man filled with glitz and glamour. No, John was a modest man, an individual who was temperate in all things. Well, thirdly, then, in verse 9, our Lord asked the multitude before him, "But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." Well, here our Lord confirms the prophetic ministry of John, saying that he was a prophet. That is to say, he was a true mouthpiece for the Lord our God. But then Jesus goes on to say that John was more than a prophet. So we ask the question, on what basis does Jesus say this about John? Well, it's the basis that's stated in verse 10, where our Lord says, note the words, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Well, here we have our Lord Jesus Christ quoting out of an Old Testament book, namely the book of Malachi. And with this passage, he identifies John the Baptist as that messenger who would precede him and prepare the people for his coming. So we ask the question then, or I ask rather for you, do you see why John is identified as more than a prophet according to the Lord Jesus Christ? John is more than a prophet because not only was he one that was prophesied about in the book of Malachi, but also because while the other Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of Messiah, John alone had the great privilege of being his personal herald. And dear friends, what a great blessing this was for John. John, in the providence of God, was called to be the very forerunner of the Messiah, pointing the people in his generation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. Now, dear friends, as a side note at this point, let me just say that although the Old Testament prophetic ministry is closed with John, the ministry of pointing men and women to the Messiah as the only hope and grounds of our salvation still exists this day, and it will continue to exist until our Lord returns. And here, dear friends, is where I say we must all imitate John the Baptist. The point of the matter is, whenever we have opportunity, be that publicly or privately, we as John are to point men and women to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We, like John, are to call men and women to repent of their sins and to flee the wrath which is to come. Well, in light of who John was, is there any wonder why our Lord says in verse 11, note it with me, we read, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Well, what a great commendation this is of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning John. Our Lord says that of all the people born of women, that is to say, of all the people who appeared on the stage of history by way of natural birth, there is no greater figure than this individual. Though he had no great intellect, and though he made no scientific or medical discoveries that we know of, Jesus says nonetheless that John was the greatest man that ever lived. Jesus says John was not merely more than a prophet, he was more than anyone, be that prophet, priest, or king. Well, our Lord goes on in verse 11b to make an interesting statement. Look at it with me. After saying that no one was greater than John the Baptist, he then says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what does our Lord mean here? Well, what Jesus is doing here is comparing the time period in which John was connected to and the implications connected to that time frame versus those who came after John who were part of the new covenant inaugural spiritual kingdom of God on earth. You see, the point is this, that although John was great, he nonetheless belonged to the old order of things, namely the Old Testament. Now, of course, this is not to say that John the Baptist was not saved. Of course he was saved. However, the fact of the matter is that even the least of those who were joined to Christ in New Testament times and beyond are greater than John was because they're now part of the new order of things. Now, dear Christian here today, let me just say, what a blessed fact and reality this is for us. You know, sometimes you meet Christians and they say, oh, I wish I lived in the days of Moses and David and Abraham and even John the Baptist. Wouldn't those days have been great? But friends, to be honest, those individuals wish they lived in the day that you and I live in. You see, friends, they wish that they saw the things that we currently see. A dear Christian here today, you live in a day where Messiah has already come. You live in a day where the gospel is going forth to all the nations. You live in the day of the advent of the Holy Spirit in ways that the Old Testament saints did not know about in their own day. And so I say, dear friends, how these great spiritual realities should then cause our hearts to greatly praise God and rejoice. We have, again, Messiah has already come, gospel going forth, the Spirit of God saving multitudes of people all throughout the world. We are the most privileged saints who have ever lived. What the Old Testament saints only saw faintly, we see fully. Well, secondly then, consider with me in verse 12, the pressing into the kingdom. The pressing into the kingdom. Having mentioned the kingdom of heaven in verse 11, we read now, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what does our Lord mean here? Well, admittedly, this is not an easy verse to understand. So firstly, let me just say that out of all of the various views of this verse, typically two have been the main ones that people have accepted and set forth. So really two ways to understand this verse. So firstly, this verse has been understood to mean that from the days that John the Baptist began his preaching ministry until our Lord's day, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence because unsaved men hate the truths of God, they oppose them, and in this sense, the kingdom of heaven, that is the spiritual rule of Christ on earth, suffers violence by those who sought to take it away or destroy it. So, how does the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? By unsaved men and women rejecting it in their lives. Now we ask the question, does this sense of the verse appear as something as true, something we know to be right? Well, absolutely. And this is something that we've seen time and again throughout Matthew's gospel. Over and over again we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ was warning his disciples about the various persecutions that they will receive from the hands of others. Beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of those who will seek to persecute you. And when they do that, Jesus says, go from one city to the next. So in this sense, then, it is true that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence by those who seek to stomp it out, those who reject its truths in their lives. Now, there's another way to understand the words which are before us, and many take this view as well. Some see the words of verse 10 as not speaking about what unrighteous men do, but rather what righteous men do. Now, what do I mean? Well, some understand the words that are before us now as saying that since the time of John the Baptist's ministry, God was so moving among the people, causing them to seek the Lord and be saved, that in this sense, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or force by their religious zeal as they seek to lay hold of the truths of God for themselves because they were saved individuals. So we ask the question, was it true that when John the Baptist began preaching, that there was a great stirring among the people so that many began to seek the Lord our God, and hence in this sense the kingdom of God was suffering violence in a righteous way? Well, it is true. Because if in fact we read Matthew chapter 3 in the early part of the chapter, we would see that while John the Baptist was preaching the gospel to the multitudes, we read that Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the region around the Jordan flocked to John the Baptist to hear the message, and they, upon hearing the message, were confessing their sins and being baptized. Also, in this sense of the text that I'm setting forth now, as far as understanding its meaning, we can look at the parallel passage in Luke 16 and verse 16, where our Lord says that the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So you see, there are these two senses of what our understanding might be concerning the verse that is before us now. So which one is correct? Is our Lord speaking about violence against the kingdom of God by evil men, or the great religious zeal that those who were saved were exercising towards it? Well, while it is true that both senses are seen in Scripture, it seems best to me that in this context of Matthew's gospel, especially after all that our Lord has been saying about the persecution that would come, and while John the Baptist himself was sitting in prison, it seems best to me that we understand our Lord's words in the negative sense, that is to say that the spiritual kingdom of God is suffering violence because unsaved people were seeking to stomp it out. They were seeking to reject it. You see, although many great things were happening through the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord's preaching, it seems best to me to embrace the fact that our Lord Jesus here is emphasizing the trouble that the kingdom of God was experiencing at the hands of ungodly and unprincipled men. Well, thirdly then, consider with me in verses 13 to 15, the prophets and the law. The prophets and the law. Having made the parenthetical remark in verse 12 about the kingdom of heaven, our Lord goes on in verse 13 to once again speak about John, and here he reaffirms that he indeed is the end of the Old Testament age. Notice his words. He says in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that is, the Old Testament prophets and the law of God, "pointed to Christ because of their witness about him, and they culminated when the Baptist came on the scene." Well, having mentioned the prophets, Jesus then goes on in verse 14 to highlight one specific Old Testament prophet, namely Elijah. And concerning Elijah, he says about John the Baptist, note the words, "And if you are willing to receive it or welcome it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, what an important statement this is to make about John the Baptist, because it clearly designates him as the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. You see, the passage that I spoke about earlier in verse 10 of this chapter, where our Lord quotes out of the book of Malachi about there being a messenger who would come before him to prepare his way, that text there in Malachi was actually a passage that was supposed to be fulfilled by Elijah the prophet. Elijah, according to Malachi, was to be the last Old Testament prophet that God would send before the coming of the Messiah. So we ask the question, has Elijah the prophet come? Well, the answer, friends, is yes. You see, that prophecy in the book of Malachi, according to Christ, was not going to be fulfilled literally by Elijah, but rather it was going to be fulfilled symbolically by John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at Luke 1 and verse 17, this is exactly what we're told, because there in speaking about John, we read that he would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah, and now quoting out of Malachi, we read, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, as God would have it, based upon the testimony of Christ, John the Baptist came in the prophetic role of Elijah, although he himself was not actually the person of Elijah. Now, this is, of course, why when John was asked in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 21, if he was Elijah, John the Baptist denied it because he was not physically Elijah. However, the point still remains. John fulfilled the office of Elijah nonetheless. Well, so important is this matter concerning who John the Baptist was, and also the message that he brought concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, that our Lord says in verse 15 to this multitude of people, look at it in your Bibles, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's our Lord's point in these words? Well, simply he's saying to the crowd, by way of a command, don't let the things that I've just said to you about John and his role in announcing me as the Messiah, don't let those things just pass you by without really considering them. Jesus says, if you really understand all that I've just said about John and his role as the announcer of the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, you would not delay in coming to me to be saved. I mean, he has just said some grand things about John. It is he who will fulfill what Malachi has said. He's going to go before me. He's going to announce my day. He's going to identify me as the Lamb of God. What do you say to that message? Ho-hum? He says, he that has ears, hear what I'm saying. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Don't let this just be a ho-hum matter. Jesus is saying to the multitude that in God's prophetic timetable, as the unfolding of redemptive history has come to this point, this is the day that is the greatest day in that period. Jesus says, don't take these words lightly. He who has ears to hear, let him hear all that I've just said to you. And we know that this is a phrase that Christ uses over and again in his ministry, after he says something that he wants the people to heed very closely. John has announced me as the Messiah. He has told the people to believe upon me and to turn from their sins and be saved. Don't let this message pass you by. Heed the word. Receive the word. Act upon the word. And here's where I must pause and talk to some here this day who are still not saved. There are some of you here who are not Christians yet, and you understand who John the Baptist was. You understand that he was the prophet that would go before the Messiah of God to prepare his way. And you understand that after John came Christ, the Son of God, the one who would give his life as a ransom for guilty sinners, the one who would give his innocent life, his spotless life, his flawless life as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And you know that this is what Christ did 2,000 years ago. He accomplished the redemption of his people. He canceled out all of God's wrath on behalf of his church. And you know that God now commands you, my dear friend, to turn from your sins and to believe upon what Christ has done for guilty people like you. But some of you haven't responded to this message. If Jesus was here today, he would say the words of our text, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Don't just sit and hear the word of God again without acting upon it. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the grave. Christ offers you life and salvation this day. Hear that word. And not only hear it with the outer ear, but hear it with the heart and respond to what God says in his word. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Some of you here need to be saved. Some of you here need to respond to what God is calling you to do. Turn from your sins and say, "Lord, I need you to forgive me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to make me a Christian." Today is the day of salvation, my dear friend. Don't delay anymore. Heed the things. Heed the call. Heed the command of God. Young ones, older ones, whoever you are, don't let a day like this pass you by. So having seen then the praise for John, the pressing into the kingdom, and the prophets and the law, consider with me fourthly for today the parable of the people. We ask, how does our Lord end this message to the multitude before him? Was it on a positive or negative note? Well, because on this occasion the people were not overly receptive to him and John, he does so on a negative note. Notice it with me in your Bible, picking up at verse 16, I'll read to verse 19. Jesus says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourn to you, and you did not lament.'" And here's Jesus' explanation of his own illustration. "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." So what is our Lord saying in these words? Well, in summary, because of the overall negative rejection of him and John, our Lord compares the generation that he ministered to as a bunch of spoiled children who cannot be pleased by anything or anyone that was presented to them. Jesus says in this illustration that the people are like disagreeable children who, if their friends wanted to pipe so they could dance, wouldn't dance. And if their friends wanted to play act a funeral, the people wouldn't mourn. So the point of the illustration is that in the same way, the people in that generation, by and large, would not respond to what John and Jesus were doing. These people were not satisfied with the Baptist because for them he was too ascetic. He didn't eat what they ate. He only ate locust and wild honey. And the people were not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ because they said he ate and drank too much, which of course was a fabrication. And they said that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, for which we bless God for. Amen. Well, although many in Jesus' day were not happy with our Lord, nor John the Baptist. He says in verse 19b, but wisdom is justified by her children. That is to say, the truths that we have spoken in your ear will be validated because there will be children of God who will be saved and brought into my kingdom. And they will reign with me forever and ever. Although you reject, wisdom will be validated by her children. And we can validate the wisdom of our God in Christ Jesus for us here this day who are saved. Though many reject the message, God will have a people that he will call for himself. They will be saved. The kingdom of God will go on. Also ends then this exposition of this section of Matthew's gospel. We've seen today our Lord's great commendation of the Baptist. So what lessons can we take for ourselves from what we've seen? There are three things, and the first is this for us who are Christians. From our passage, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ turns no blind eye to the faithful ministry of his people, as clearly seen in the commendation of John the Baptist. Now, friends, what a beautiful thought this is, especially for those who are in ministry, be that the pastors or those serving as deacon or teaching a Sunday school class or any such thing, serving in the church, doing cleanup, cooking, preparing, whatever it might be. What an encouragement this is to know that while many may not applaud us, our Lord Jesus Christ is mindful of the things that we do for him. And ministry is hard, and oftentimes it's discouraged, and it's a thankless calling. But brethren, Jesus sees every effort that we put forth. He sees the long hours of study. Think of some of you men who lead the service at night. And what a glorious thing it is to know, dear brethren, that in the final day we will hear those words from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here Jesus is commending the ministry of his brother John. And so here today, if you are in a serving capacity in the church, I say rejoice, my dear brother, my dear sister, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus sees it, and Jesus will reward you in the last day. Now I turn this around a bit and I ask, what about for those here who are not employed in the service of Christ? Yes, you're saved, you're on your way to glory, and bless God for it. But you're not giving of your time and energy for God's kingdom, God's things, God's work. It's almost as if the kingdom of God exists to serve you instead of you serving in it. You know, there's that percentage they say in the world that out of what needs to be done, you know, 30% do the work and the other 70 just coast. Sometimes it's like that in the church. There's a few people who are really laboring hard to see the kingdom of God go forth. They're laboring with their finances. They're laboring with their time. They're giving of their energy. They're spending late nights to study, to prepare for the nursing home ministry, for the evening service. The ladies are working hard preparing food, etc. But there are some who are doing very little. Jesus has a mindful eye on those who are seeking to do something for him. But he also has an eye on those who are doing nothing for him. And I challenge you here today, my dear Christian, to be involved in the ministry, especially of this church, because there's work to be done. It's not a two-man show or a four-man show. We all need to be involved. We all need to do something. So pray about it, my dear friend. Ask the Lord, what can you do for his name's sake? Young people also, what can you do? Ask the leadership, what can I do to serve Christ in this church, in this area? What can I do? What a great question. My dear friend, join the many who in this place are sacrificing their time and energy to see the gospel advance in this area. Enlist today in Jesus' service. For indeed, when it's all said and done, only what's done for Christ will last. Some spend their best energies outside of the church. I say, friend, it's a waste of time. The best things are happening in the church. I'm not saying don't work outside the church. I'm not saying don't have other things to do. I'm saying you're a Christian and God's called you to serve in His community. Be mindful of that and see how you can begin to do that. Secondly, then, we see from our text today the importance of defending the true ministers of the gospel when people make wrong assumptions about them. Defending the true ministers of the gospel when people make wrong assumptions about them. Now, of course, this is what Jesus is doing concerning the Baptist. Okay, so John had a bad moment in his life. Granted. So what does that mean? Was he disqualified by Christ? Was he no longer worthy to be used in the kingdom of God? Does Jesus denounce him before the people? No, he doesn't, friends. You see, just like you, dear Christian, true ministers of God have their ups and downs. And oftentimes they find themselves going through deep waters. Yes, they do. Your pastors are not supermen. And when we see leaders going through hard times, we are not to think the worst of them. Now, of course, that is not to say that we tolerate sin in our leaders. No, absolutely not, especially in the church. This is not to say that if a leader is in sin, he ought not to be rebuked and removed from his office. I'm not saying that. I'm speaking about a spiritual low in a person's life. Now, of course, this ought not to be the norm for a pastor. No, because a pastor is to lead and guide the people onward, forward. They're to encourage the people of God. But if he falls from time to time in a spiritual lull, we ought to pray for him and seek to encourage him. Again, Jesus is not discounting John here. That's my point. In addition to this, I also think it's important for you as the people of God to stand with your pastors when people make wrong assumptions about them. To stand with them. Now, this is going to happen from time to time. People are going to say things about your pastors, which maybe won't be so great. But dear congregation, before you embrace what you hear, don't think the worst of your pastors. Rather, think the best of them. For love thinks no evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is how you would want us to operate towards you, right? Well, this is how we would like you to operate towards us, peradventure, this ever happens. And what a sad thing it is to get a call from a member of another church and they want to blah, blah, blah about their pastor. Wait a minute. No. We don't want to hear it. Did you go to him first? Talk to him. What a sad thing it is to see Christians in other places murmur against their pastor or take side with the enemies of God. Oh, did you hear this? Oh, really? Oh. And like automatically just start believing it without really saying, well, wait a minute. Wait. Maybe I shouldn't be listening to this. Maybe I ought to really think long and hard about his ministry and his life and not discount him based on one situation. So Jesus here again is clearing up the whole matter concerning any wrong assumption in connection to John. He doesn't want the people to think bad of him. He's standing with the Baptist. What did you see for all those years? A reed? A twig? A man who was vacillating? Who had no convictions? Who didn't preach the gospel? What did you see? We need to think about what we've seen before we go and discount men in their ministries like this. Brethren, little foxes destroy the whole vineyard. So may we be on guard before we accept what others say about our leaders. Lastly, then, for today, not only do we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ turns no blind eye to his people, he's intimately acquainted with what they do. He announces it to all. Not only do we learn that we ought to defend the true ministers of the gospel and not accept wrong assumptions about them, but thirdly, we learn the importance of hearing the message that is preached by the men of God who are in this pulpit week in and week out with great openness and receptiveness of heart. Now this, of course, comes from this last section in verses 16 and following. Our Lord speaks about the generation that he ministered to. And friends, long story short, neither John nor Jesus could please the people. Just couldn't do it. The people heard the message, but they really weren't listening to it. They were constantly raising up childish objections to why they should hear the word of God and respond to it. Well, what about you here today? I can't see outwardly anything here from anyone in connection to rejecting the message that I preach, rejecting the message that Pastor Jack preaches, or any of the men here when they preach. But I ask you, are there any objections in your own heart to the minister? Oh, I don't like this about him, or he's too this, or I hate when he says that, and oh, here we go again. No, friends, any true minister of God who ministers the word of God to you is sent to be a blessing to your soul, sent to do you good from God Almighty. So I would say, oh friend, if in fact you have a prejudice against any minister of God in this place, to ask God to root this evil out of your heart. Say, oh God, take this thing away from me. Because if you don't, you'll never prosper under the ministry in this place. And once you start rejecting one minister, it'll be another and another and another. And ultimately, you won't be able to receive the word of God at all. I've met Christians like that. They're not happy anywhere. Started with one, the next. He's too tall, he's too small, he's too fat, he's too skinny. What is that? I'm here to receive what God has for me. Because in doing this, I will prosper in my life. Pastor Jack prayed it earlier, but it's a verse I've got in my notes here, where the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians received the word of God, that they heard from him, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in those who believe. They received it as God's word to them. How about you here today? Dear professing Christian, do you love the word of God that's preached to you by these weak and feeble men, but nonetheless, men of God, for your good, for your souls? Well, may it always be in this place. May it always be that you love the word of God, and that in loving it and rejecting anything in your heart that would stand against its blessing for your soul, that you would receive great good in your life. May it be that every time the word of God is preached in this place, that you receive it. And as I said earlier, if there stands anything in your own heart against any minister of God in this place, say, oh God, root it out from me. This is not of you. This is not how you would want me to act. Oh God, purge me from such things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. We thank you for how our Lord stood with John when some perhaps would make wrong assumptions about him. We thank you, Lord, for the call to heed what you've said, and we thank you, Lord, for the admonishment that we ought to receive true messengers of God and the message they bring. Help all of us, Lord, to be such people. Even pastors can put roadblocks between those whom they hear preaching to them. So may we all, O God, find ourselves humble before the Word of God, receiving it into good and honest hearts. And might you richly bless us through all that we receive. Again, Lord, we thank you for your Word. Use its truths for good in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.